Okay, right now, some of you out there are getting very uncomfortable because you think I've forgotten the special music. But I haven't. It's coming a little bit later. Before I was a head of staff pastor, I was an associate pastor for a number of years. And perhaps you've never thought of it like this, but associate pastors are the after pastors. Associate pastors preach on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, on the Sunday after Christmas, on the Sunday after Easter, and on the Sunday after Pentecost. And I am finding that retired pastors are coming full circle. It's much the same. I mean, I keep waiting for a phone call from some church asking me to come and to preach Christmas Eve or Easter morning or Pentecost. But so far, it hasn't happened. And on your end, I'll bet you come to church on those Sundays after wondering who in the world they've dragged in to fill the pulpit that day. Today is the second Sunday of Easter on the liturgical calendar. But you wouldn't know it, would you? I mean, look around. Last Sunday, this room was filled with lilies. Who sees a single lily in this church this morning? Last Sunday, this place was filled with a whole orchestra and a white-robed choir. Now, do you see any horns or brass or choir this morning? Last Sunday, we had to add extra rows in the back and push back those dividers to accommodate the crowd. You see any extra rows set up this morning? Who, I wonder, are those liturgical calendar folks trying to kid? This may indeed be Easter part two, but it doesn't much feel like it, and it sure doesn't look like it, does it? Last Sunday, you remember, Pastor Amy proclaimed, "He is risen." And what did we do? We all stood up and applauded. Remember how glorious that was? But today, if I said to you, "He is risen," you'd probably just stay seated and sigh, or maybe yawn. Because really, tell the truth now, doesn't Easter feel somehow light years ago? Today is just ho-hum. It's just routine here this morning. It's just another Sunday. But you know, we're not the first ones to feel this way. Since at least the 1500s, this day has been called Low Sunday on the church calendar. Well, not officially. Officially, on the liturgical calendar, it's called the second Sunday of Easter. But it's always been known unofficially by everybody as Low Sunday. And even the weather this weekend seemed to have caught on. We got a bit of winter again. And this Sunday, friends, is so low that even the pastors and the session left town to escape it. Would it surprise you to hear that it was just like this on that first Easter as well, according to the scriptures? I want you to listen to the text this morning as it comes to us from John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Listen for the word of the Lord. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The word of the Lord. In our text, it is not even the Sunday after. Friends, it is the evening of. The evening of Easter Day, and these disciples who have heard the news of Jesus' resurrection, they have heard about the angels, they have heard about the empty tomb, they have heard about the sighting of Jesus, they heard it from Mary Magdalene. They are not rejoicing and doing their happy dances and spreading the news and preparing the feast. They're not even out searching for the risen Lord. Instead, they have locked themselves away in the usual place of meeting, in fear that Mary is deluded, in fear that the resurrection might not be true, fear that the world might not have experienced a completely universe-altering event. Fear that they might have to go back to being who they were and what they were before they met Jesus. And most of all, fear that the religious authorities are still on a manhunt for those who accompanied and supported Jesus. But hallelujah, the text tells us, that fear and locked rooms are no obstacles for Jesus. He waltzes in powerfully but very quietly, and suddenly they realize he is standing right in the middle of the group. Remember, just 2 days ago, a week ago on Friday, Jesus was crucified in the middle of two sinners. And I don't know if you paid attention in Scripture as you read it all year long, but during his ministry, Jesus drew his followers around him, and he taught them, and he healed some, and he blessed little children from the middle. And now, once again, he comes in the midst, in the middle of his disciples. It would seem to me, and to you, I suppose, that that's where Jesus must always want to be, right in the middle of his people. And I think that whenever and wherever Jesus is truly the center of the life of his followers, be it the church corporately or each of us, the church individually, when Jesus is the center, all is well. Because right there in the middle of their despair, in the middle of their questions and their confusion, in the middle of their fear and doubts, Jesus immediately says to them, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be yours. Peace be yours. And by peace, Jesus means that his love and his forgiveness and his favor and his blessing are theirs for the taking. Peace, peace be with you. Jesus' first risen words to those dearest to him were not a command nor a rebuke. There might have been, but there wasn't a reminder of their recent shortcomings. There was no call for repentance. There was not even a call for a profession of faith. Those words were sheer grace, just pure gift. Take all that I have to give, because they're yours forever. And then the text says, right after that love greeting, Jesus shows them his hands and his side. And apparently now they get it. Now they understand. Now they believe. Now they rejoice. Incidentally, I don't know why Doubting Thomas gets such a bad rap historically in the church, because he had to see Jesus' hands and side in order to believe. Because according to the way John tells the story, read it again, every single one of the disciples had to see that in order to believe. I think John is subtly telling us here that Jesus' body has been indeed transformed. It's a resurrected body. It can pass through locked doors, no trouble. But that whole body, in the process of transformation, has not been abandoned. His resurrected body still bears the marks of his earthly life. He is still recognizable. He is still the same Jesus. And friends, we will be also. And I think John is subtly telling us that those marks bear witness to the fact that no matter what the world has said or may claim today, Jesus was raised physically and historically, not just mythically or spiritually. I love the way that Yale church historian Yaroslav Pelikan puts it. If the resurrection of Jesus actually happened, then nothing else really matters. And if the resurrection of Jesus did not actually happen, then nothing else really matters. In other words, if the resurrection is historically factual, then the after Easter, whatever that includes, has nothing in it, friends, that can terrorize us any longer. And if the resurrection is not historically factual, there's not a thing that we can do to escape the terror. The text says they were ecstatic when they saw it was the Lord. They were eschareton. That word, I'm going to divulge here a little bit because you just can't help it when you go to seminary. That word, eschariton, they were rejoicing. They were filled with joy. They were ecstatic. Has in the middle of it, charis, which means grace. Chara means joy. Charis means grace. It's the same root word in the Greek. Joy and grace are just like that. They were ecstatic when they saw the Lord. And then, in the middle of that rejoicing over and with the risen Lord, rejoicing that I think looked a whole lot like our exuberant worship in this place last Sunday, Jesus says the most incredible thing. I want you to remember how much I love you. Or, as the text puts it, peace be with you. Because I am now sending you into the world just as the Father sent me. Wait, what? They and we are being sent out the same way that Jesus was sent out? Surely not. Now notice, there aren't any restrictions on... Jesus gave us fair warning, didn't he? In his farewell address to his disciples and his prayer to God on their behalf, you can read it in John chapters 14 to 17, Jesus said things like this: "The one who believes in me will do greater works than I have done." And he said, "I have appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And he prayed, "Father, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Biblical scholar and theologian Frederick Dale Bruner believes that this command, "as the Father has sent me, so I send you," is John's sequel to the best known verse, certainly in John and perhaps in the whole Bible. And this is Bruner's translation of that verse: "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that every single individual who is simply trusting him would not self-destruct, but have deep, lasting life." And if, Bruner deduces, disciples are sent out just as Jesus was sent, then it is John's intention that we also read verse 3:16 this way: "God so loved the world that he sent the Christians, you and me, out into the world so that every single individual who is simply trusting them and the one they represent will not be destroyed, but will have deep, lasting life. Wow. That's a bit of a mind blower, isn't it? Have you ever read the verse that way? God so loved the world that he sent the Christians. We Christians are nothing less than, in the words of Paul, the body of Christ. We are nothing less than, in the words of the early church, extensions of the incarnation of Jesus. We are nothing less, you and I, than little Christ. And we are sent on a mission that is the same mission as his, to turn the world to God. Because mission, you see, sent outness, well, that's the real after of Easter, isn't it? And according to John, if you were listening to the text, the after Easter is pretty much concurrent with Easter itself. We recognize, we touch, we know the risen Christ, and we are immediately then sent out into the world to look and to love and to tell and to show and to act just like him. Wow. Just like him. And that wow, my brothers and sisters, would be an outright impossibility, except even for believing and willing and God-commissioned disciples. That wow would be an outright impossibility, except for one little thing, except for one little breath from the risen Lord. Hear the text again. When he had said, "As the Father has sent me, so now I send you," he breathed on them and said, "Receive, welcome the Holy Spirit." Now notice, there aren't any restrictions on that gift either. There's no particular requirements. There's no profession of faith, no necessary charism like the gift of healing or speaking in tongues. There's no belonging to the right denomination. There's no required complete yielding. There's no repentance called for even. Holy Spirit simply comes with Christ's coming. Holy Spirit, too, is sheer gift. Holy Spirit is the gift that allows and enables Christ's commission to mission, his commission to service, to little Christhood. As Bruner has quipped, the only way those disciples could have missed the gift of the Spirit is if they had ducked when Jesus breathed. In creation, the Lord God breathed into the clay figure, and it became a living human being. In Ezekiel, God promised to breathe once again into the dry bones humanity had become so that we could live again. And on Easter, my brothers and sisters, we celebrate that new creation has begun. The risen Jesus breathed all over us and said, "I want all of you to join me in a life that really means something, in a life that blesses not just yourselves, but the whole world." So welcome the Holy Spirit. Let her breathe life into you again and again and forever so that you can live out my life in the world. You know, I think that if we truly appreciated the gift we have of Holy Spirit, that peace and that power that the Spirit gives, we wouldn't need to be exhorted or reminded to do various good spiritual works. Rather, I think those works would just be a part of who we are, so much so that they would flow out of us ceaselessly just because we could not help ourselves. I see that you heard that flute offering up its alleluia this morning. And it may not have been as grand in one sense of the word. Certainly it wasn't as loud as the cello or the brass or the percussion of last week. But it was nevertheless, was it not just as glorious? And it blessed God's ear and God's heart and God's people every bit as much. And how about the person breathing life into that flute? She wasn't the full choir, and she wasn't the orchestra, but her gift and her offering and her willingness to share it, not just with God, but with us, took us to the throne just as surely as all of last week's instrumentalists did. But wait. There's more, as the commercials say. Noelle doesn't just play the flute every once in a while. She sings in the choir. She sings duets with her father. She does an occasional vocal solo. She leads us in congregational singing. And she teaches our children to love God with their voices and their bodies. But she doesn't even stop there. She shares her musical gifts and her love of the giver of those gifts with Hayes County school children during the week when she's not spreading blessing around this place. And the longer I know Noelle, I don't think she does it for the glory or not even for the money. I think she does it because she isn't complete if she doesn't. I think Holy Spirit has Noelle in her grasp because Noelle's life and her gifts proclaim the power of one in mission to God's world every day. And I don't raise Noelle up because she's extra special and now truly embarrassed. She didn't know I was going to say that. I raise her up because she is one of us. She is like us. That's what we are called to do and to be, to give it all we've got for the sheer joy of giving it. As far as John is concerned, you can't have Easter without self-giving. You just can't have Easter without mission. You can't have Easter without the after. And the way John tells it, there is no time and no reason for us to be low on this Sunday or any other Sunday or any other day of our lives. And it seems to me for John and for Jesus, the power of one is our true alleluia, not just on Easter, but our whole lives long. So here's my final word to you this morning, and I know you've felt it was a long time coming. Dear sisters and brothers, we are resurrected to be sent out in His name. We are inbreathed by the Spirit to be His heart and His hands and His feet within these walls, certainly, but even more so outside them. So whether we came here today with Second Easter or Low Sunday, in our hearts, our gospel proclaims to us, good news, you are a resurrection people. And now, for heaven's sake, go out and act like it. Amen. Amen.